All right, well, go ahead and take your Bibles. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. And as many of you know, we're in the middle of this study on the Beatitudes. We'll actually finish that this morning. And Jesus' opening section to the Sermon on the Mount, we'll move on, Lord willing, next week to the next section. So excited about that. But let's read again, let's just read the whole first section here from verse 1 down to verse 12, just to get it in our minds, and then we'll jump in to the text. Chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus is recorded. Matthew records this. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I just want to read something to you here on the back of this book I brought. It's just kind of a summary of this little volume. It says, "Months of solitary confinement, years of periodic physical torture, constant suffering from hunger and cold, the anguish of brainwashing and mental cruelty. These are the experiences of a Romanian pastor during his 14 years in communist prisons." I was curious to see if Christian had heard of Richard Wurmbrand, the Romanian pastor. His crime, like that of thousands of others, was his fervent belief in Jesus Christ and his public witness concerning that faith. Meeting in homes, in basements, and in woods, sometimes daring to preach in public on street corners, these faithful souls persisted in their Christian witness, knowing full well the ultimate cost of their actions. Now that's the description of this book. It's a riveting account of Richard Wurmbrand's experience in those 14 years. It's called "Tortured for Christ." It's been around for 30 years, apparently. I only bring that and point that out to you because this morning, the very last beatitude that we're going to look at, that begins in verse 10, is this. It's on this very topic of persecution. Notice what he says. Jesus closes out this list, and if you thought he was going to end on a high point and an encouragement to you, he says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted." He says, goes on in verse 11 to say, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." Now, with this eighth and last beatitude, you know, it follows really in beginning of verse 10 the same pattern that we saw all the other ones follow. First, notice Jesus pronounces blessing upon those who exhibit a certain quality or character. He does that in all those other seven. And then he follows that by giving a specific reason for that blessing. For they shall be comforted, or they shall inherit the earth, or they shall be satisfied here. Notice, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for here there's the reason, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But I said to you last time, and I've been saying to you, that verses 11 and 12, which we're just going to kind of briefly treat and take with this last one as well, Jesus breaks the pattern with this last beatitude. He wants to spend a bit more time here and apply it to his disciples. Now, that's interesting to me, right? He doesn't do that with any of the other Beatitudes. But with verse 11 and verse 12, Jesus begins to specifically apply this last Beatitude, and he moves from the general to the specific, and he applies it to those disciples who are sitting around him there on that mountain. Now, you remember the setting that we talked about that was given to us in verses 1 and 2, if you notice. Upon seeing the throngs of people coming after him, because of the miracles that he was performing throughout the region of Syria, documented in just the previous chapter, back up to chapter 4, verses 23 down through 25, wanting to separate his true followers from those who were just there to receive some kind of temporary earthly benefit from him, Matthew records here that Jesus, remember, went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, verse 1 says, his disciples then came to him, and in verse 2, he opens his mouth and begins to teach them, beginning with this, with these Beatitudes. Now, having studied them more carefully, maybe you can perhaps see now, by the time you get to this last one, what exactly Jesus is doing. Why spend more time here? Think about it. Not only is he separating his disciples out from the crowds, I mean literally and physically, by ascending this mountain with this final beatitude, and especially in verses 11 and 12, Jesus immediately turns around and he speaks directly to them and he applies it to his true followers. Jesus makes himself, think about this, and his words, the dividing line in the proverbial sand. This is really the first hint, the first warning in the Gospel of Matthew to those who have come after him, that despite the seeming initial popularity of this movement, in spite of all the crowds that are down, they would have thought, all the crowds that are down there following Christ, like, what about them? You know, they would have been hearing this and thinking, but Lord, you are super popular right now. In spite of that, Jesus wants his disciples to be prepared for the inevitable. He wants his disciples to be prepared to suffer because they follow him if they're to see the kingdom of heaven. In fact, this reality becomes more and more a theme as it's introduced here. It becomes more and more a theme as the Gospel of Matthew progresses. And Matthew begins to highlight more and more as the Gospel progresses the rejection of Christ by the religious leaders and the nation of Israel. And knowing this, Jesus sets out now to prepare his disciples for this reality, what they'll experience if they seek to conform to his will and live according to his standards. Notice what he goes on. You can keep your finger here, but notice what he goes on to tell the disciples later. Just in the very same gospel, flip to chapter 10. Maybe you've read this section before. Matthew chapter 10, in the second sort of extended discourse that you come to in Matthew's gospel, verse 16, Jesus says this, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Just skip ahead to verse 17. "Beware of," notice what he says, "beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in the hour you are to say it." Notice verse 21. "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against his parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be," notice verse 22, "you will be hated," Jesus says, "by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Verse 23, "but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next." I mean, just think about what as they are hearing this, it is inconsistent in their minds to all that they have seen, the popular, the crowds flocking to Jesus, the popularity experienced, yet Jesus himself knows what is to come, doesn't he? Jesus wasn't disillusioned about this reality. Notice verse 32 of chapter 10, therefore, everyone, he goes on to say, who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Verse 37, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. There's the issue. And he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. There is a cost, Jesus begins to lay out for them, for discipleship. There's a cost. There is a true cost for those who desire to enter the kingdom of heaven. So back in this context of the Sermon on the Mount, go back to chapter 5. Despite all appearances, as crowds have gathered from all over Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and even from beyond the Jordan, we find Jesus promising here his disciples persecution and not popularity. Let me just pause there for a moment and just think. I mean, it's difficult, isn't it, for us as an American Christianity to think about this? And I want you to think about it, though, carefully. There is a tendency for us today, isn't it? Isn't there? In American Christianity, in our culture, to imagine that the way to bring about the kingdom of heaven here on earth is to become popular with the world. Jesus says that couldn't be farther from the truth. You will be persecuted, he says, and you will be blessed when you are. I mean, we have to ask at the outset here, and we'll hopefully answer this question as we go on, but think about this. Maybe you're having a hard time imagining how it is that you could experience this kind of persecution and blessedness in a culture where you have what we call the Bible Belt, right? And we live in it, don't we? Where these kinds of things seem to be well respected and accepted among many. But we'll talk about that in a moment. Notice, though, let's dive in here. The initial pronouncement Jesus gives in verse 10 is this: blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, just skip down to verse 11. The application, the more specific explanation that Jesus gives then in verse 11 of this pronouncement is, blessed are you, listen to the scenario, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kind of evil against you because of me. So you have a pronouncement of blessing, and then you have what follows then is the promise that Jesus gives, or you could say the reason for such a blessing. Notice the second half of verse 10, you have the promise then. You have the pronouncement, then the promise. So what's the promise? For those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's the promise. If you skip down to verse 12, here's the Jesus' application of this. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad. And here's the reason. Your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's kind of how we're going to walk through this. This morning, we're going to attempt to organize our thoughts. We'll look at the pronouncement first, and we'll do it that way. Sort of the first half of verse 10 along with verse 11, and then the second half of verse 10 along with verse 12. So the pronouncement of blessing, and then the promise of blessing. But really, before we do that, you know, maybe as you followed, as we studied the Beatitudes, you've noticed that every time we come to a new one and a different one, we have asked the question, All right, so how does this fit within the list here? Right? Because the temptation, as we said, even in the introduction to the Beatitudes, is to sort of take this as, hey, Jesus is giving just a random bunch of Beatitudes. He's just going, boom, here's one, and we'll just throw this one in here. And the reality is, there is, as we've seen, a progression of thought. We got to consider what the context tells us about this. So we need to ask also here at the very end, how does this one fit with the rest of the Beatitudes? Why does Jesus round out or finish this list with this particular quality or characteristic? It's a fair question. Perhaps it's not what we would have expected when we come to the end of the Beatitudes. It's not what most of us would have chosen, at very least. But then again, none of the Beatitudes have really been intuitive or natural to us. But we have to admit at this point up front just how difficult this last one is for us, particularly, like I said, in our culture. Maybe even more than any of the others. And I don't say that to shame or guilt us into desiring a certain degree of suffering in this life, as if it were more spiritual for us to experience a kind of persecution like Richard Wurmbrand did. To experience as if it were better for us to experience an extremely painful and depriving persecution, as some Christians do in other countries or other seasons of church history. That could very easily be the route that we go, and maybe you've heard people do that before. We may certainly be, I will say, challenged and encouraged, and at times even convicted, as we hear about those different accounts of Christians who've remained faithful under harsh circumstances and even unto death. But here's what I want you to understand. The point here is not for us to imagine that the blessing of God is somehow dependent on, or even, and here's the temptation, right? Proportional to the degree of, or the kind of persecution and suffering that we might experience. I mean, that's our tendency, isn't it? To imagine that be the case. It's like me guilting my kids into eating their dinner by saying, children in Africa. It's the same idea here, but that's not the point. That's not why Jesus does this here. No doubt others have suffered more than we have and ever will for the gospel. But that's the point here is not to lead us to a kind of morbid self-harm or self-atonement, a desiring of that. Notice, first of all, that the form of the verb here is blessed are those, listen to this is a good translation, who have been persecuted. It's what language would call a perfect participle. What does that matter? It simply means that this is something that has taken place and been accomplished, perhaps at some point in time in the past, but continues to have an effect for Christians on into the future. In other words, the implication could be that it's not that you're constantly in this ongoing state of persecution at every waking moment of your life, but rather it has been and always will be a reality and possibility for you if you follow Christ in this way. That's Jesus's point. And secondly, notice, just glance forward for a moment to verse 11. Just notice what Jesus includes in this description of persecution. Did you catch it when you read it the first time? When he applies it directly to his disciples, he says, look at verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. I mean, that's helpful, isn't it? That in this category of persecution, in other words, included in this idea of persecution, in Jesus's mind here at least, is not just those instances where we're tortured for Christ, in prison for years on end, as Richard Wurmbrand was, at the hands of the communists in Romania, but also when we are ridiculed by our peers for the way we're seeking to live our lives. I mean, that broadens it, doesn't it? At the end of the day, Jesus finishes out the Beatitudes here with this particular quality and characteristic because his point is that after all of the other Beatitudes, think about this, guys, those who are marked by this kind of living, those who have demonstrated themselves to be truly citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom, at the end of the day, they will prove themselves to be utterly distinct from this world, and that will show itself eventually. You know, that's where he's headed. Just notice, look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But look, if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is where Jesus is going. And Jesus is saying here, look, if you live the way the Beatitudes describe, you will be different. You will be distinct. And you know what happens when you stand out in this world? Persecution. Persecution will inevitably lead to the experience of persecution, whatever form that might take in the culture in which a believer might live, whether it be the loss of life and liberty, or simply that you are the brunt of jokes around the water cooler at work, whatever it might be. Christ says this will characterize you. So, what shall Christians expect from the world? Think about this. For all of their poverty of spirit and humility, for all their mourning over their own sins, just walking through the Beatitudes here, what should we expect when we are meek and gentle? What should we expect if we are desiring and hungering and thirsting and pining after righteousness? What should we expect from the world, beloved, when we demonstrate a heart of true compassion and mercy? What should we expect for our inner purity and for our all the efforts? This is shocking, right? For all our efforts of making peace. At the end of the day, Christ says, does the world inherently, he asks the question, right? Does the world inherently love what the Christian loves? I mean, think about this. Why do we expect, and why would we expect, that if we lived this way, if we were true kingdom citizens, that they would love us? Does the world, you could ask, praise or value what the Christian seeks to be? That's what confronts us in this last one. This last beatitude, in a sense, proves to us, think about it, what we've been saying all along as we've studied each of these beatitudes. The fact that this kind of life only earns the Christian hostility proves that these are all qualities that only the Spirit of God can produce. These are utterly, as John Stott would say, countercultural. If the world truly loved mercy, then the Bible says it would receive its own. If the world had said the same definition as the Christian did of peace that Jesus had here, then it would gladly welcome those who are characterized as makers of peace. But as it is, we should expect persecution. As it stands, these qualities are distinct from the world, and therefore the true Christian who reflects God's true character will inevitably be treated as God was when he took the form of a man and walked this earth and was crucified. You know, Paul put it this way, right? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so that's the question you have to ask yourself this morning. It's a difficult one, isn't it? But here it is, okay, in a nutshell. It's not really, on the surface, it might sound like it's, have I ever been mistreated? That's not really the question, okay? The idea here is this. Do you reflect the character of God enough? Are you distinct enough from the world so as to be persecuted? Ask yourself, guys, has there ever been a time or a moment in your life when those around you acknowledged that something was different about the way you lived and didn't just sit back and say, oh, that's pretty cool, you know, to each his own, but were offended by it, not because you were obnoxious, but because you sought to be different, because you lived out the standard of Christ. That's an uncomfortable question, isn't it? And here's another uncomfortable fact about this last beatitude. Just as the form of it is the same as the others, the principle behind it is the same as well. In other words, this is not describing, guys, the next level super Christian, right? We can hear that sometimes about guys like Richard Wurmbrand and others who have suffered immensely for the name of Christ. And imagine that Jesus is describing another level. But consider the context. Just like all the other qualities, you could say that those who have been persecuted are the only ones who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you are not distinct from the world, and noticeably so, Jesus says, it is questionable as to whether or not the kingdom of heaven has come for you. So we have to ask that this morning, and we have to put it to ourselves. What kingdom do you belong to, and is it obvious? Is it obvious? Well, one of the ways you can tell is your experience of persecution. And so with all the other beatitudes we've studied here, here's what we need to do. It's important that we define then precisely what Jesus means by this pronouncement. Because if we're not careful, you know, like any of the other ones, we can draw some wrong conclusions about what he means by those who have been persecuted. So let's look at the pronouncement of blessing here. Look, we can imagine Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And we can imagine that simply because we have suffered in the past and been treated differently in the past, that we are somehow experiencing this or blessed like this. But the question is always, why? Why did you suffer? Why did you suffer, and why were you viewed differently and treated with contempt? Like the other Beatitudes, we need to have Jesus define for us what that looks like. For starters, the verb here translated for persecuted, it basically means to pursue. It means to aggressively chase after someone. It was used to describe the act of really hunting someone down, and therefore it became, to be translated in many contexts accurately, to persecute. But it's interesting, its most literal sense, it simply meant to zealously pursue something or someone. In fact, it wasn't always a bad thing. The Bible actually uses this same verb to speak of the positive pursuit of things like righteousness, godliness, faith, and love, and perseverance, and gentleness, 1 Timothy 6:11. It uses the same word to speak of the positive pursuit of that which is good for one another and for all people, 1 Thessalonians 5:15. The pursuit of peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. That's a good thing. The pursuit of the things which make for peace and the building up of one another, the pursuit of love, the pursuit of hospitality, all of those things are in the scriptures. All of those pursuits are good and righteous qualities and endeavors and pursuits. And yet here, as in many other places in scripture, when it is a person who is said to be pursued, it's usually negative. It's usually, and it's best translated, persecute, with the implication that they're being hunted and chased for the purpose of harming them. But perhaps the most significant detail that we have to understand here in our passage that helps us to see what Jesus means by this persecution is the very next qualifying phrase. Notice what he says. It's not just blessed are those who have been persecuted. It is blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. This is super important. Okay, think about this. It is as if to say that those who are pursuing righteousness will find that they themselves will be pursued. And only those kinds of people are to be considered blessed. I mean, to borrow the words that Jesus would later use in the Sermon on the Mount, even in chapter 6, verse 33, those who seek first his kingdom and his righteousness will find that they themselves will also be sought after and pursued. I mean, think about this. It is for the sake of righteousness. That is so important. That helps us, doesn't it? This is the distinguishing factor for the true believer. This is the very reason and the only legitimate reason why the world should persecute Christians. We can say here that Christian persecution then is persecution for the sake of righteousness, holy living, and Christ-likeness is the issue. By the way, the righteousness here is the same righteousness, if you look back to verse 6, that the true kingdom citizen in that beatitude says, hungers and thirsts for. And so John Stott writes, those who hunger for righteousness will suffer for the righteousness they crave. This righteousness, you know, we said when we studied verse 6, it's, if you remember, it's not primarily the imputed or the foreign righteousness of Christ that is given to us and declared of us at our justification. Even though that's certainly what makes this righteousness even possible. But you know, we said in verse 6, it's the same righteousness described here, but that Jesus is speaking here to his true disciples in the Sermon on the Mount who are already justified, who have been declared righteous. And so the righteousness here that they hunger and thirst for, the righteousness here that they're being persecuted for, and all throughout Matthew's gospel, it's consistently the experience of personal and ethical righteousness as believers live out their lives before others. In other words, this is primarily conformity to God's moral will. It's righteous living. It's the practical righteousness of Christian character that's produced by the Spirit as in our obedience to the Word of God. But I want you to notice also that this practical and personal righteousness and ethical righteousness is not a self-righteousness. It's not a righteousness that comes from within, or as Paul would say in Philippians, it's not a righteousness of my own. In other words, this isn't an adherence to my own self-righteous, self-determined standard. How do we know that? Notice, look at verse 11. Notice what Jesus says in verse 11. When he applies this beatitude to his followers, he uses the exact same phrase. But there, the cause for the persecution is because of, or same word, for the sake of me. So in verse 10, it's for the sake of righteousness, because of righteousness. In verse 11, in his explanation, it's because of me, for the sake of me. You can say that the persecution described here as blessed is persecution that comes not because you're living self-righteously, okay? That's important. But because you are living for Christ and reflecting his righteousness to the world, that is the only thing worth being persecuted. Let me just say that. You stub your toe, that's not persecution. You may be clumsy. It's not persecution. Christ is the issue, Paul says. His righteous standard, his life, his words are the dividing line in the sand. He and his righteousness is the true cause. When you understand how helpful this is, Beloved, it is not persecution if you are simply being obnoxious. James Montgomery Boyce writes this. This means that there is no promise of happiness for those who are persecuted for being a nuisance. It's true. I mean, how often do Christians claim, though, persecution when all they are is being, they're just being a nuisance? Carson says that the final beatitude does not say blessed are those who persecuted because they are objectionable, or because they rave like wild-eyed fanatics, or because they pursue some religio-political cause. The blessing is restricted to those who suffer persecution because of righteousness. The believers described in this passage are those determined to live as Jesus lived. That's what qualifies you for this blessing. Listen, righteousness, Christ-likeness, is the defining factor in order for such suffering to actually qualify as Christian persecution and to be counted as blessed. Just turn for a moment to 1 Peter. Okay, just look. You can keep your finger here, but I want you to look at it. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. Let me show you this. Because the Apostle Peter actually expands on Jesus' words here, it's helpful for us to get this point clear in our minds so that we don't imagine that we're blessed when we're just being annoying or ridiculous or perhaps even sinful at times. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Writing to a persecuted church, look at what he says in verse 11. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you, verse 14, should suffer for the sake of righteousness, and he alludes directly to the Sermon on the Mount, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And verse 16, keep a good conscience so that in the thing that in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Notice, you got to keep a good conscience. You can't be acting foolishly or sinfully. Otherwise, your suffering is of no value, he says. Look at verse 17. He just comes right out and says it. For it is better, verse 17, if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong, for Christ also died for sins once for all. Skip over one chapter. Chapter 4, verse 15 is even clearer. Notice what Peter says here. Look, make sure, guys, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. There it is. Back to the Sermon on the Mount. Look, we might venture to say that some of what, as I said earlier, Christians claim as persecution today is not suffering because of Christ or suffering because of righteousness, but more suffering because of their own sins, suffering because of their insensitivities. That's not persecution. Suffering perhaps because of their self-righteousness, which is actually sinful. Like this kind of suffering, Jesus says, this persecution for the sake of Christ and because of his righteous standard, Jesus says, that is what is blessed by God. Nothing more, nothing less. Christian, listen, guys, do not be discouraged or even surprised when this happens to you. I mean, isn't it true? You may not even say anything at times directly to anybody about their sin. I mean, you just live a righteous life. All you have to do is live like Christ and yourself personally adhere to this, the standard of Scripture, and people in proximity to you will hate you for it. I mean, isn't that fascinating? Like, you don't even have to even say anything to them. You don't even have to say anything about their own sin. You just need to live a righteous life right alongside them. It's fascinating.
I think it's because they perceive you as being holier than thou.
Yep.
Even when you may not be acting that way,
yep,
they automatically perceive you as thinking, she must think I'm, you know, she's better than me or something.
Yeah, they it's this idea where it proves the fact that their own conscience condemns them. And so it becomes an issue with you. Isn't that true? Listen to, that's exactly right, Megan. Listen to what a couple of guys have said about this. The godly character of Jesus' followers and the righteous conduct of the Sermon on the Mount describes serves, isn't this true, as a silent indictment of the sinful lifestyles of others. Such righteousness incites resentment and inspires mistreatment. This is what Jesus is talking about. McLaren says, the true Christian ought to be a standing rebuke to the world, an incarnate conscience. That's it. The automatic assumption of unbelievers around us, like Megan said, is that we're judging them because we adhere to a righteous standard that they violate. But the reality is we aren't judging them at all. The Word of God is judging them. Their conscience, their own conscience is condemning them. And they know it, but they don't want to admit it. And so it's the problem with us at the end of the day. This is how it's always been. Guys, this is not a new sort of situation. Just skip down and notice the end of verse 12 for a moment. Jesus says, look, you're in good company. In the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Think of Noah. How Noah was ridiculed the entire time that he was building the ark. If this has been your experience, guys, then know that you are in good company and be encouraged. Be encouraged because Jesus says here that you are blessed. You're blessed. Leads to the pronouncement then, finally here, the pronouncement of, leads from the pronouncement we just looked at to the promise. Notice, it leads from the pronouncement of blessing to the promise of blessing. The second half of verse 10, notice the initial reason that is given for the blessing here, the specific reason for this one beatitude, this last one, is the present possession of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's so sweet, isn't it? To know that you have it already. For theirs is the kingdom. You know, with this refrain, we've pointed out already before that this final sort of promise forms a bookend with the first beatitude. In the reason given here is the same. It's the exact same, I mean, word for word, as the very first one. Notice in verse 3 that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the exact same promise and reason. And it's the only one of all of them that's in the present tense. Remember, I pointed that out last time. All the other ones are future looking. With this reason repeated, then you could say the Beatitudes have now come full circle. And it's clear that all eight are meant to be taken as a whole unit. And in other words, like the fruit of the Spirit, you can't pick and choose any of these. If you're a true kingdom citizen, you are to be characterized by all of them. All of them. And at the end of the day, I mean, the fact that this one is repeated tells us that the ultimate blessing is knowing that we belong to this heavenly kingdom. Isn't that true? In fact, we might say that all of these other future blessings that you find in between from verse 4 to verse 9, all of these other future blessings to come that are promised to us are guaranteed precisely because of this last and first one, because the kingdom of heaven is our present possession. Only to those who presently belong to the kingdom will receive these others. And so, as one writer says, Jesus' disciples are marked by living in the present by the values of the future kingdom. It's true. We've talked about the already and the not yet, haven't we? Just consider then what Jesus is saying here for a moment. Blessing in this present life, okay, according to the Beatitudes, is not dependent on the present experience or full possession of all of the benefits of our heavenly citizenship. That's helpful, isn't it? Is it wrong to say to someone, come to Christ, because in him you will be satisfied? Of course not. That's what it says here. And yet sometimes we come to Christ and we still experience lack, don't we, in this life. And we throw up our hands and say, well, what in the world? Jesus says, well, there are future fulfillments here to come. But count yourself blessed to know that you are in the kingdom. Guys, do you know that you're in the kingdom? I will tell you that if you know that you're in the kingdom, nothing else in this world can take away your joy and your blessing. Even persecution, in that you can, verse 12, rejoice and be glad. This transcends our human experience in this life. It only matters, Jesus says, that we presently belong and that we are indeed currently considered citizens. Every other promise is future to be fulfilled. Our citizenship is everything. Consider, just listen to these passages, what the rest of the Bible says. Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. What promise. Our life, Colossians 3, we looked at this in our study of Colossians, is currently hidden with Christ in God, Paul says. And when Christ, then, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. We're told that when God made us alive together with Christ, it raised us up with him. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says he's also seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are there now, beloved, if you're his. Listen, Jesus could not be clearer here. Heaven belongs to those who have not made earth their home, their permanent and long-term dwelling. It belongs to those who have not made this life their best life. We might very well conclude that this final mark of a true citizen of the kingdom of heaven says that until heaven comes to earth, and until we are finally home, we will continue to be treated as outcasts and unwelcomed as strangers in a foreign land. But that's okay. We are no less blessed because we know where we belong. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11. All these true kingdom citizens died, the writer of Hebrews says, in faith, without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, listen to the language, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, listen, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 to those who reside as aliens, and he urges Christians as aliens and strangers in chapter 2 to abstain from fleshy lusts which wage war against the soul, to to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The way you live your life out here on earth as an alien and a stranger, demonstrating where your true home lies, will bring about persecution. In fact, it's this very truth that Paul was able to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in the midst of great suffering and even persecution for the gospel, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Listen, there is the abiding truth, right? That blessedness, beloved, listen, is not dependent upon your present circumstances or difficulties. And you know what? That allowed Paul to conclude then, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And he says this, for momentary and light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not to the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. You know, he'll go on later, just a few verses later, to write this famously, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith. And in this sense, I mean, just think about it, what Jesus is saying here now. You might say that as we've studied the Beatitudes, they don't explicitly or specifically mention faith. But by making the focal point heaven, Jesus is pronouncing blessing upon all those who believe and walk by faith and not by sight. How can you be blessed and persecuted at the same time? We walk by faith. In fact, you'll notice throughout the Sermon on the Mount that it is the Father who is in secret who is said to know and to see what we have done, who will reward us accordingly, not by what we see. And so here Jesus says in verse 11, then we should, notice, rejoice and be glad. And verse 12 says, for your reward in heaven. Sorry, verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. Notice, for your reward in heaven is great. Our present joy and gladness, just like our present blessedness, is to reflect not our current circumstances, but what we know is already ours by faith. This, guys, is how God's people have always lived. Do you live this way? Do you live this way, with this perspective? Let me ask you, does your life demonstrate to others that this is not your home? Is it distinct? As we'll see next time, is it salty? Is it light? Does it provoke the world's hostilities? Do you rejoice like the apostles did after being flogged in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, who went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name? I mean, we're tempted to think otherwise. But when we're tempted, listen to what John Stott writes. We need to remember the complimentary woe which Luke records. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Universal popularity, he says, was as much the lot of the false prophets as persecution was of the true. Which bunch are you in? Just close with this. John chapter 15, Jesus himself said this. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, you could say because you're different, because you're distinct, But I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And we'll just close with Paul's words. It is a great privilege to suffer for Christ. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for to you it has been granted, he says to the Philippians, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. I hope that's your perspective this morning. I hope that you can look at your life and say, yes, this is true. This is true of me. If you can, then the kingdom of heaven has come for you. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for this text and for the Beatitudes. They challenge us in so many ways that they're hard to receive because they're not natural or innate to us. They poke and prod us in places that we're uncomfortable. They expose our own idolatries, and yet we cannot help but acknowledge that they are the very words of God, spoken to us by your Son. And so may we receive them as such this morning. Lord, help us to conform where we need to conform. Show us where we fall short and show us where we're inconsistent. And show us, Lord, give us clarity by your grace as to whether or not we belong to you. And we pray that you would be honored and magnified as we respond to this text. Lord, be with us as we go into the next hour, even as we consider how to stir one another up to greater love and good deeds in our fellowship and our singing and submitting to your truth once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.